You could be with us here and join in our Bible study. In a few minutes, we are going to be in Acts chapter 14, if you want to be taking your Bibles there. If you have your Acts booklets, by the way, if anybody needs one of these and would like one, there are some of these out on the credenza in the lobby. If anyone watching online would like this material, please reach out to us and let us know, and we can send it to you in soft copy form, or I suppose we could mail it to you if you would like a hard copy. Thank you again for those of you that are with us here, but also for those of you that are tuning in online. If you are on Facebook and watching the live stream, I will try to be monitoring that here on my phone. And if you have comments or questions or things you'd like to point out about the text, we'll try to incorporate that in the class. And for those of you that are here in the building, I'd love to hear from you. If it's easier for you to remove your mask to make a comment, then feel free to do that. Before we get into the text, let's go ahead and go to God in prayer, ask Him to be with us in this study. Our dear Father, we praise You for this good day. We are thankful for this time in the middle of our week to pause our lives, to slow down just a bit and turn our thoughts heavenward, to look into Your Word and think about what You've done, ways You've worked through the centuries, all the things, Father, You've provided for us as Your children. It's a time, Father, that should be refreshing to us and uplifting to us. There will certainly be things we study that challenge us to change our hearts, our attitudes, our behaviors. But that, Father, that's how You've designed Your Word. Your Spirit speaks through His Word to convict us and to help us grow. And we ask, Father, Your blessing on what we do together tonight. Please bless all those that are watching from somewhere else or listening from somewhere else. We do pray for the time that we can all be back together again. And we're thankful that as the weeks go on, that more and more of us are able to get together and be in the same place. We pray that that will just continue. Bless us now and be with us in our study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's do a little bit of context setting here for where we are in chapter 14. Just last week, Rick taught chapter 13, and that was a pretty significant shift in the book. You might remember there's kind of the threefold outline of the book that you'll read from chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said that they were going to be His witnesses where first? Where were they going to witness first? Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, so the areas surrounding Jerusalem, and then finally to the remotest parts of the earth. And what we've looked at up until chapter 13 was how the gospel spread in Jerusalem for the first seven chapters, until the persecution of Saul, the stoning of Stephen and the persecution of Saul, caused the church to be scattered. And we read in those chapters, chapters 8 through 12, a number of stories about how there's kind of a transition going on. That's what the chart says. But the transition is really from the gospel being primarily for the Jews and then God opening the door to the Gentiles. Anybody remember any of the stories in 8 through 12 that kind of set the scene for the gospel going into all the world? Who are some of the converts in chapters 8 through 12 that were surprising converts? Do you remember? All right, so the Samaritans and Simon the sorcerer in particular. Who else? All right, the Ethiopian eunuch was one of the converts. Saul of Tarsus himself, right? So the primary enemy was converted in those chapters, in chapter 9. And then God did something very special with a whole group of Gentiles. What was his name that Peter preached to? Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, just like the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Now, we looked at chapter 13 last week. Now we're in chapter 14. These two chapters are Paul's first missionary journey, is how we normally refer to it. Where did Paul begin his missionary journey from? Do you remember? What city, what church? Antioch. So Antioch was where they sent him and Barnabas off on their journey. And he's going to make his way back to Antioch at the end of chapter 14 here. So two chapters for this whole first missionary journey. Does anybody happen to know how long in years that missionary journey was? Anybody know? All right, here's a brief timeline of the book of Acts. And if you can't read that up there, Saul was converted somewhere between 38 and 40. The Cornelius stuff happened between 39 and 40. And then you have a few years before his missionary journey begins. But most people believe it was somewhere around 47 and 48 BC. Just 2 years. But think about how much would happen in 2 years. Then we only have two chapters. And really, we don't have an exhaustive list of every single place that he preached and lots of different stories about that. I would love to know about all of that. So part of what we're asking as we're studying this is, so why did God record this for us? Why these highlights from a two-year journey? And keep that in mind for all the next journeys of Paul. Why would Luke tell the story the way he does? We don't have every single detail, but is there a predominant thing that we're learning as the story's being told here? All right, does anybody have any comments about chapter 13 before we get into chapter 14? So let's just do a little bit of tracing here. On Paul's journey, he went from Antioch. He sailed through Cyprus. He preached in a couple of places there in Cyprus. And then he went up to Asia Minor and went to Pamphylia, specifically there to Perga. Now, does anybody remember who was traveling with Paul? Who was traveling with Paul? Barnabas. In fact, I don't know if this was pointed out or not, but actually through the first part of chapter 13, Barnabas is always listed first. I don't know if you ever noticed that before. It's Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then at some point, it shifts to Paul and Barnabas. Kind of makes sense in the book of Acts, though, because Barnabas was such a key figure in the church in Jerusalem. And if it hadn't been for Barnabas, the church in Jerusalem wouldn't even have accepted Paul. Barnabas, remember, stepped up and introduced him. Barnabas seemed to be a pretty big character, and we're going to find out here in a minute in chapter 14 that even people that met Paul and Barnabas thought of Barnabas as sort of a level up from Paul, because remember, they're going to assign gods to them, and they're going to say that Barnabas is what god? Do you remember? Zeus, which is kind of the top Greek god, and then Paul was Hermes, because he was the speaker. So Paul was traveling with Barnabas. They also had somebody traveling with them. Who was that? John Mark. And John Mark bails on them when they get to the mainland up there in Pamphylia. So one more thing to mention about chapter 13. It contains the very first lengthy sermon that Paul preached. So a lot of the chapter is Paul preaching to one of the synagogues. And Luke's not going to record all of Paul's sermons, but you can kind of draw from chapter 13 what his sermons would have sounded like. Do you remember how Paul got a chance to preach that sermon in chapter 13? Do you recall? They went to a synagogue, and did Paul say, "Hey, I want to preach here"? Do you remember? Yeah, very good. So they were recognized as being traveling Jews, and they were specifically kind of invited to do that around verse 15, chapter 13, verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, said. Now, I have a feeling that when the synagogue official asked Paul to speak, maybe he was looking for some news from Jerusalem or just something from, you know, the Old Testament scriptures to encourage them. But Paul begins to preach not just the Old Testament, but gets to Jesus and begins to say, this is really important that you don't become those people the prophets prophesied about and miss what the Messiah came to bring. So it's a pretty significant thing that happened there in chapter 13. All right, any reminders, any other reminders you want to make there? All right, maybe the most important thing that happens in chapter 13 is the Jews begin to reject Paul's preaching, and Paul says he's turning to who? He's turning to the Gentiles, and we're going to see that keep happening in subsequent cities that Paul goes to. All right, let's get into chapter 14. I'll read a bit here, and then we'll have some discussion about what we're reading. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieve stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hand. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples." All right, so that chapter covers a lot of ground, and we're going to go ahead and talk through it, and we'll take observations and some things here in just a minute. The question we keep asking in every one of these classes is, what does this text state or imply Jesus or the Holy Spirit did? Because this isn't just the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of Jesus and the Spirit that he was pouring out. Did you happen to write anything down for that, or did you see anything in the text that described the work that Jesus or the Spirit was actively doing in this text? All right, very good. So chapter 14, verse 3, when they're in Iconium, it specifically says that they were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. And my version says, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. Some versions don't use the word testify. Anybody say something different than that? Okay, so they were speaking boldly for sure, bearing witness. And some versions sort of talk about like commending or confirming what they were saying. And so that's important. We'll talk more about that in just a bit. But yeah, that's the very specific way that the work of Jesus is mentioned in the text. Is there anything you might add to that? Oh yeah, Vina online pointed out that in verse 27, it specifically says that God had opened a door. God had done things with them, and he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You see that? That's a good catch. So that God's getting the credit for the things that are happening. And it's interesting to think about the way God opened the door to the Gentiles was specifically because the Jews had rejected the gospel, right? Keep that in mind when we get to the book of Romans, because Paul's going to make a long argument in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, that the way God got the Gentiles to come in, the way God opened the door, was by the hardening of the Jewish hearts, and that opened the door to the Gentiles. So, very good. Yes? Okay. Yeah. Okay, very good. So I was going to ask a little bit about that, but when he's in Lystra and there is the man who hasn't walked ever in his life, and while Paul's preaching, it says that he's looking intently at him or fixing his gaze on him, and specifically that he saw that he had faith to be made well. So Charity's saying that might be a gift that Paul has from the Spirit to actually be able to see sort of inside this guy's mind and heart that he has faith. Certainly the miracle itself would have been because the Spirit was with Paul. But maybe even the recognition that this man was ready to believe. I was going to ask this question, so since you brought it up. Sometimes I think, though, when you are talking or speaking with people, you can sense something about them if you observe them while you're looking at them, while you're discussing something. Maybe you've had a conversation with somebody and you could tell by their demeanor, by the look in their eye, maybe even the tears in their eyes or whatever, that they were being convicted by something that you were saying, that what they were hearing was not unemotional. It was being joined to something in their heart. You ever had that experience? I will go ahead and say, at times when I've taught people the gospel, and I've noticed that before, it used to be that I wouldn't really say anything about it. I would just sort of let it go. But as I've gotten older, I will typically ask people about that. I'll say, hey, I notice that you're being convicted about something right now. Can we talk about that? And that sometimes has actually helped us get to a place of decision. Now, whether this was a spiritual gift to be able to recognize this, or it was something because Paul was really good at reading people, I might suggest that that too is also something that God can teach us in our lives. So, good point. All right, anything else to add about, looks like Mary's mentioning 14:9. Oh yeah, So she just caught up to the comment that we made. So anything else about the Spirit or Jesus working in this text? Verse 19. Okay, yeah, so Paul is stoned. We have a couple of options here when the Jews come and they stone him to death in verse 19. It says they were supposing him to be dead. So either these people were really bad at knowing if somebody was dead, or he really was dead. Do we know? It doesn't come right out and say, but I would suggest that if you know anything about stoning and what that looks like, it's pretty clear that somebody doesn't just get up and walk away from being stoned. And most people would probably be pretty good at telling if somebody was dead. But whatever does take place here, as Leo was pointing out, is certainly miraculous. The disciples are standing around him, and he just gets up and goes back in the city. So, pretty amazing. Anything else to add? Yes. In deaths often. Is that in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians?
Yeah, let's see.
Okay. Yeah.
Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am the Lord. Your labors were abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often.
Okay. All right. So Paul's going to mention in 2 Corinthians 11, like in his list of things he's been through, some of that kind of thing. So good. Good point. All right. Now, one thing I want to say about this before we go into some of the observations. Watching the way that the Lord works and the Holy Spirit works in this text, I also want you to notice how he doesn't work. Like what he allows to happen sometimes that he could, if he wanted to, have miraculously stopped. For example, the stoning of Paul. Couldn't he have stopped that before it started? Couldn't he have kept those Jews that followed them from Antioch and Iconium? Couldn't he have made their boat sink if he wanted to? Like, weren't there ways that God could have sort of protected them? And yet, sometimes they have to run for their life to a new city. Sometimes they end up getting hurt. And the question would be, well, why wouldn't God do things the way we think he should do them? I mean, if God wants to protect these guys, why not protect them before they have to go through hard things? And so I guess what I want us to notice is that God gets to decide how he works. And just because sometimes things happen that if we were God, we wouldn't have let it happen, that doesn't mean very much. God's wiser than us. And so what God allows and what God does to intervene in the ways that he miraculously intervenes is interesting to notice, and we can watch for that. All right, any other comments or thoughts about that? Yes, Leah. Yes, very good. So Leah's pointing out in God's wisdom, and the scripture backs this up in many places, suffering isn't necessarily bad for us. There are things that we learn. There is training that takes place. We become more holy because of the difficulties we go through. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about discipline and how because discipline in the moment is not pleasant, but it's something that helps us to grow. So God is able to do that. Different parents parent their kids different ways. Some people are like the hover helicopter parents and make sure their kids never get hurt. Other parents go ahead and let their kids get hurt sometimes because they know it's good for them. God seems to be the latter it seems, to that. So, all right. Couple of questions in your booklet, and then we'll just start making observations. Down at the bottom of page 13, what places did they visit? Just make sure you have the list of that. We have Iconium in verses 1 through 8, Lystra in verses 1 through 6, Lystra 6 through 20. Derbe is only one verse in verse 20. And then they go back through those cities, back through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And then toward the end of the chapter, they're in places like Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, Attalia. Did I miss anything as you made your list? All right, I just want to point something out in verse 6. What does verse 6 say about where they went? Because we're listing cities here, right? And normally on the map, you've got, you know, them going from Attalia to Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. But does the verse 6 say anything else? What's that? Okay, surrounding region. You guys see that? Are these the only cities Paul went to? According to verse 6, he went to the surrounding region. And we just don't have any record of that. Why might that be important? Later on in the New Testament, you're going to read a letter that's written to the churches of, anybody know what I'm thinking of? Galatia. And people have always said, when did Paul ever go to Galatia? There's no record of him going to Galatia in the book of Acts. Is Galatia anywhere near Pisidia? Would you call that a surrounding region? Is it possible that this could have been when Paul went into Galatia? For sure. And subsequent journeys, when he comes through this region again, there's no reason to doubt that he could have gone up into Galatia regions. Now, he will say in the letter to the Galatians that it was because of a bodily illness that he ended up there. Luke doesn't tell us a story about Paul getting sick, but it was pretty common back then when people were traveling that they would get certain illnesses and diseases because of their travels. And there was particularly some illnesses that would happen a lot in the southern region of Asia Minor. And the way people would get better from those illnesses is they would go up into the higher country of Galatia. And when they would go to the higher altitudes, it was known to help them get through whatever illness they had. So it very well could be that on this first missionary journey, Paul, not used to traveling yet, the only traveling we know that Paul had ever done was from Tarsus down to Jerusalem, back to Tarsus, down to Jerusalem, that corridor. So this is new for him to get on ships and go to Cyprus and go to different places. But I do want to just make sure you see that there was other regions that he went to. All right? All right, any comments about that question? Anything we missed there? All right, so one of the questions that I have in your booklet, and I want to answer this as we make observations, what impresses you about Paul and Barnabas on this journey? There should be a lot of things, by the way. But I'm just going to open this up to comments. What things do you want to notice about the text? What things stood out to you as you studied? We can answer that question about things that impress you, but just anything at all. What kind of things did you write down in your observation section of this book that you wanted to bring up? Randy?
Where the people there
Yeah, very good. So Randy's bringing up in chapter 14, verses 11, around there, where when they are in Lystra and the miracle that takes place, these people kind of lose their minds, don't they? Wow, the gods have come down and are living among us. They're like, you're Zeus. They think that they call Barnabas Zeus and they call Paul Hermes. By the way, if you've ever heard the word hermeneutic, some people will talk about biblical hermeneutics or just hermeneutic in general is like a way of studying language, a way of studying things. That comes from the Greek god Hermes, the god of speaking. So that's a word that you might have heard before that comes from that. But they call Paul Hermes because he's the chief speaker. But there's actually like a priest of Zeus that thinks Zeus is in town. And what does he bring to them? What's he bring to them there? What's that? Okay, oxen and sacrifices and flowers and like all kinds of things to dress them up. I can't help but when I think about that, when David and I traveled in India, it was sort of a weird cultural thing where whenever we would go to a new place, they wanted to greet us and treat us really well, and they would always bring leis and flower things, and they put crazy hats on us and dressed us up in robes, and we always felt really strange about that. Some of you might have seen some pictures of that. It's pretty ridiculous, but it's their cultural thing. I want you to try to keep this in context, though. Do you think Barnabas and Paul could have misused this, or there was a temptation to misuse this? What do you think? Do you think these guys were weary from their journey after all these weeks on boats and on foot, eating whatever they could eat, wherever they could find it, relying on, you know, these guys probably didn't have like sacks full of money everywhere they went. They probably relied on whatever hospitality Jewish people gave them along the way. You ever thought about what the conditions would have been like for them? And now all of a sudden they're in a place where they could be set up like gods. Like they could eat whatever they wanted. They could be taken care of. Maybe one of them would have been like, just for a couple days, like let them take care of us. But as Randy pointed out, they're very quick to say, hey, no, stop. This is not, we're just people. Don't treat us like this. In fact, they turn it into a message to preach to people about God. We'll talk more about that, I think, in just a bit. So, all right, what else? What other things would you like to observe or point out from the text? Larry?
We observe that after Paul had been stoned and Lystra, that he ends up going back there.
Okay. Yeah, so when Paul is stoned down there in verse 19, and let's mention a couple of things. Where did these Jews come from in verse 19? Antioch and Iconium. Now, there is an Antioch up there, Antioch of Pisidia, and I'm going to suggest it's probably this Antioch that we're talking about, not Antioch over in Syria. They didn't necessarily get on ships and chase them down. But you've got these people like following Paul on the road now. Like he caused trouble wherever he was. We're going to follow him and try to mess things up. We'll say more about them in a minute. But Larry was pointing out that Paul, once he wakes up or is raised from the dead or whatever it is that happens, he just goes right back in the city, right? He doesn't go the other way. He doesn't run. How bold does he have to be to walk back in there? And how creepy would that have been for the people of the city to see a man that they had just stoned come back in, not only walking, but able to communicate and able to speak, all of that. All right. What else? Other thoughts? Leah, did you have your hand up?
Right.
Right, very good. Leah's pointing out that back in chapter 12, when people said about Herod, hey, it's the voice of a god and not of a man, and I just called him Harold. Herod was struck dead and eaten with worms because he didn't give God the glory, that this could be in the back of their minds. Hey, if anybody's going to call me a god, as quick as we can, we're going to make sure that they know that's not okay. Good point. All right, what else? Other thoughts? Sharon.
I'm also impressed with the fact that though there was an attempt to get out of the life path of Iconium, but they heard about it and they moved on. And then they're stoned and they leave there and go to Derby and whatever other surrounding regions they do. And they come back through. They come back through every single one of those towns where they had trouble to make elders and strengthen the brethren. Instead of skirting around and finding somewhere else to go, they come right back to where they were before.
Yeah.
And they're not afraid.
Yeah, very good. So Sharon points out that we're told that after they go through these towns, and there's a lot of trouble in these places, right? Threats against their life, all of that going on. They actually go back to those towns to specifically, look at verse 22, strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and to remind them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And maybe that's just it. Like, what these disciples saw happening with them, I'm sure there was still some trouble for those disciples when the apostles went on. But when they came back through, they had to say, hey, look, it's going to be like this. It's not going to be easy. Sharon said, you know, they seem to not be afraid. They seem very brave, very courageous. You know, Luke doesn't tell us anything about this. I wonder, these are still human people, right? If there was moments of trepidation, if there were moments of, come on, let's go, we can do this. There might be something else to this. You might have had times in your life where there's been turmoil because of your faith, maybe in your family, for example. You've tried to talk about God, people get pretty heated, people get pretty angry, there's a lot of trouble going on. Sometimes time can make that better, right? So however many weeks or months passed before they went back through these places, maybe things settled down some, and they were able to go back with a little bit more peace. But as Sharon said, one of their goals here was in verse 23, to appoint elders, plural, in every church. Just for what it's worth, you'll never read a Bible verse where there was just an elder. Everybody check your car to make sure that's not you. You'll never read a Bible verse where there's just an elder of a church. It's always elders, plural, in a group. Shepherds, plural. And so one of the issues is to make sure that we notice that through the text. So, all right. Hopefully nobody's car is getting stolen. It's just no big deal. All right. Those of you that are online, there's a car going crazy out in our parking lot, and nobody knows whose it is. All right. Other comments or questions that you might have, or thoughts about this text that you'd like to bring up? Tim.
You know, they make converts when they go through the first time, and then they come back through, and they're appointing elders in every city. You kind of have to assume that these were men that fit all the qualifications. Somehow, probably Jewish men, perhaps, that had acquired or strong in the scriptures and had qualities, right?
Yeah, very good. So Tim's pointing out that the elders being established in these churches presupposes that there were men who were qualified. So both in the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, there are qualities or qualifications that are listed about what an elder needs to be. So it's interesting that he was able to find men to serve as elders in these places. Maybe they were Jewish people who had lived by the law and sort of had their character and those things already set. But, you know, who knows? If there were good Greek families, you know, Gentile families where their children had been raised with honor to their parents, became believers. The thing about that would be most of these people would be novices in the Word of God, so you would almost expect them to be Jewish, but it's a good question. Mary Cantrell mentions in verse 27 of the text that she loves the perspective they had, all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, not about all the things they had suffered or their difficulties. Yeah, so Luke points out that what they shared was the good things that happened. I assume that they heard all the war stories as well. But the primary takeaway was not what happened to them, but what happened for the gospel. So that's a good point. All right, other comments, thoughts, observations? Yeah, Adam?
I'm trying to also put myself in perspective of just an individual that's in this city that has these guys coming in to preach this message. It talks about verse 4, how divisive it was.
Yeah.
And it always impresses me when I think about how convicted people could be in spite of just the divisive nature of probably what's happening around them, neighbor families. I don't know exactly what that looked like or what it felt like, but just that line reminds me, as we talk about how divisive things are today in our political world and things like that, but I can't even imagine. And then saying, yeah, I'll raise my hand to be a part of it.
All right, good. So Adam's pointing out there at the beginning of the chapter when they go to Iconium and they convert a bunch of people, but then there's pretty quickly a division that takes place. So in verse 4 specifically, it says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And it got so bad, the division got so bad that people's lives were in jeopardy in the next verse, right? And Adam's pointing out, we live in a pretty divisive time. And kind of seeing that people were still willing to commit to the gospel, even though it was divisive, is a big deal. I will point this out, that this idea that the gospel was going to divide people so strongly is like something the Bible says a lot. In fact, even in Luke's writing, so Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and he also wrote Acts. You could make a note here about Luke chapter 2, verse 34. When there were prophecies being given about Jesus, and specifically Mary was told that he was going to be the cause of the rise of many in Israel and the downfall of many of Israel. So like even Mary was told about her son, that he was going to be divisive within the nation. Jesus would say things like in Matthew chapter 10, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And this sword was going to split up families, right? It was going to be a divisive thing. I will go ahead and mention this. If you've ever shared the gospel with somebody and it wrecked their family, you know this is a hard thing to deal with. In fact, sometimes people don't want to share the gospel because they don't want to be home wreckers. The most important thing in their mind is the peace and sanctity of like a marriage or a family, kids and their parents. And so when you see that somebody starting to have faith is causing trouble in that family, sometimes people step back and say, well, I don't want to cause any trouble. And I'll just point out, people that understand how important the gospel is, that there are some divisions that are worse than others, it's far better for us to be split up from our families, earthly families, or live in a town where there's division about the gospel, than it is to be divided from God and to be separated from God. So these stories are very important, that the gospel would cause trouble in some places, but it was worth it. And it was still the right thing to teach and preach. So, good. All right. I think we got all the car business taken care of. A horn honking in your ears when you're trying to teach is not very easy. So, all right. What other comments do you have? Other thoughts? Let me point out something right at the beginning of the text. So in chapter 14, verse 1, what caused people to believe according to verse 1? What caused people to believe? How does your scripture read there? They spoke in such a manner. Does anybody say something different than that? They so spoke. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what they said. This, that they spoke in such a manner, they so spoke. I think some versions might say they spoke powerfully or they spoke effectively, something like that. This should send you back to chapter 13 to see the sermon that he preached among the Jews. But what's the point of this? It wasn't the miracles primarily that was making people believe. It was speaking that was making people believe. And then after that, they stay for a while. And what do the miracles do after that? The miracles that come after that confirm that what they are saying is true. God testifies with the miracles that what they're preaching is true. I think sometimes when we read the book of Acts, we think, well, sure, we could make converts the same way if we had the ability to do miracles, right? But pay close attention to the stories. Typically, what causes a stir most and first is the words being spoken. Sometimes a miracle will occur and it can create attention. But that's the next story in chapter 14 in Lystra. And that wasn't very helpful, was it? Like, just going around healing guys, did that say anything about the gospel? No, what that really did was just made people say, oh, the Greek gods have come to earth. Well, then they had to like clean up the mess of what that was before they could even preach to those people. So I just wanted to point that out. Sam?
Yeah, this idea of speaking in such a way so that people believe also to mean means that you do have philosophies out there where people say it doesn't matter how you present the gospel or what words that you choose. If you say it even in the meanest possible way, it's entirely on them if they don't respond.
Yeah, very good. So Sam's pointing out that the way they preached, and some people might say, well, it doesn't really matter how you preach or what the technique is. You can be mean, whatever, and the gospel's still going to work if it's going to work. Or some people even think it's not necessarily even the preaching of the gospel that does it, but God makes the decision for the person. But Paul was thoughtful about how he said things, and would even have churches pray that his speech would be seasoned with salt and that he would know how to respond to each person. So the craft of evangelism is very important here. All right, so we're out of time for chapter 13. We'll make one more comment. Go ahead, so make it good. I'm just kidding. It doesn't have to be good. Yeah, very good. So when he's in Lystra, the miracle creates an opportunity for him to talk about the God of heaven versus the gods that they believe in. And they say, you need to give this stuff up. This is vain stuff. There's actually a God who made all nations. By the way, there's a lot in that little sermon that is worth talking about. Sometimes parallel what Paul is saying there to the Lystra listeners with Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. About what happened to the nations and how they're without excuse. God left witness to himself in every nation, because they have food to eat and joy in their hearts. There's good things that God's given everybody that need to be paid attention to. So, all right, good study. We're out of time. We'll pick up in chapter 15 next week. We're going to take a moment to sing a song together. Adam's going to lead us in a song, and then I'll just have another short